Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I offer you a warm welcome to Martin Top Chapel. Let's begin our time of worship together by turning to the white hymn book and singing together 173. 173, glorious things of thee are spoken, and we'll rise to sing. Seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've brought us here safely together on this, the Lord's Day. Lord, for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we pray that we might grow in our faith, that we might hear your word rightly preached, that we might reflect upon it and mull it over and digest it, that our faith might become better and deeper and greater and stronger. Lord, for any of us who are not quite sure where we stand or what we believe, Lord, we pray that this morning you might draw us close to yourself. Lord, it's a hard, lonely world out there. And often, Lord, we are drawn to your love and to your compassion, your kindness and to your grace. So, Heavenly Father, we commend to you this simple hour of worship. We ask, O Lord, that you would join us. Lord, you say in your word, the Bible, that where people gather in your name, just a handful of them, there you are as well. Lord, it is an awesome and a challenging thought to consider that the great God of heaven deigns to be in this chapel on Newby Hill on this windy morning. And yet, Lord, where your people gather, there you are also found. For us you will neither leave nor forsake nor abandon. Lord, we do pray for our land. We pray for our king and queen. We pray for the government. Oh Lord, we ask that you'll keep Jewish people safe. Lord, we ask that you will restrain evil and stay the hand of the violent and the wicked. And Lord, we ask that in this time of grief and mourning, the physical descendants of Abraham will find the seed of Abraham. Lord, we pray for our land in general. Lord, the churches are closing down. They're being sold off. nobody seems to go to them anymore. But Lord, your gospel is still true. Your word is still lively. The Saviour of the world will still rescue all who come to him in simple faith believing. And therefore, Lord, we pray that you would revive your church. Lord, our land is dark, but your gospel is light. There is much wickedness in our land, but Lord, your word teaches righteousness. And therefore, Lord, we do lift our nation up to you now. This is the Babylon to which we have been called. Lord, we pray for those of our number who are sick and unwell. Lord, those who are spiritually sick, we pray that you might heal, that you might restore. A young man called David wrote thousands of years ago, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, sometimes we feel like we are the sheep that has wandered off and gone astray. We left the good pasture, and now we're in the wilderness. And it's hard. But we're told, gracious God, that the Lord who is our shepherd is also the good shepherd who goes back to bring back the lamb, the sheep which has wandered off. We sheep who've gone astray. So, gracious God, we pray and ask that you might bring us back this morning into the sheepfold where we are safe. If you don't know the words, just listen and say amen at the end. But if you do know them, let's say together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together again. 1134. 1134. Just stand.
You are my anchor, my life, and my salvation. Father's embrace.
Amen. Do be seated. I'd like to read now from God's words from the book of Philippians and the first chapter. Some people like to turn to it, others like just to listen. It does not matter. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. And in this passage, Paul, who's writing, says, I think, two remarkable things which are worthy of our attention. The book is called Philippians because he's writing to a group of people who lived in a city called Philippi. He is currently in Rome, and as he's going to make clear, he's chained up, he's a prisoner. Probably in a private house rather than an actual prison, but again, not a great place to be. And he, as an apostle, he's thinking about the church at Philippi, and he wants to write to them, he wants to communicate to them, he wants to cheer them up, he wants to build up their faith. And so we come to chapter 1 and verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. So this is not a melancholic kind of diary entry from a man in prison who's feeling a bit morose. It seems very uplifted. He's almost happy. He is happy. In fact, he says, I rejoice and I will rejoice. What causes a man chained up to be so happy? Well, of course, we Christians know that real joy is not based upon the circumstances of our life and of this world all neatly kind of dovetailing together, because it hardly ever happens. But rather, we have a source of joy, unlike the weather. Now, if you were up here on Newby Hill yesterday, you might literally have blown away. It's still fairly windy, and yet the sun is shining. There's a little bit of blue sky out there. That is why English people talk about the weather so much, because it is so liable to change. But so are the circumstances of life. But Paul has a source of joy far greater, far deeper than any kind of moving circumstance of this world, Jesus Christ. Well, there are two things here that I want to draw your attention to. Things which appear to be bad, but God is using it for good. I made this point in one of the Bible studies this week, but when you hear a testimony or an account of how somebody became a Christian, often they will describe about how bad their life had been. They were brought to a low place, and this went wrong, and that didn't work out. And then when they were in the miry clay, they cried out to God and he rescued them. To the extent that we can look back at the hard times of life, we Christians can, and say, it was in those dark times that the Lord helped me. It was in that time of difficulty and tribulation that I most felt his presence by me. And there is absolutely no doubt that God uses evil and unpleasantness and sorrow and pain for a greater purpose. I'm trying to do something I wouldn't normally recommend, and that's find a hymn while I'm preaching. And I've just found it. We're not going to sing it. But we sang it while going through Esther on Thursday evening. Here's a hymn. It's really a poem, but we sing it. Written by William Cooper, a man who knew depression, a man who knew pain. The first line has become a little bit cliched, that even unbelievers know it and quote it glibly, perhaps ironically. But I'm going to read the whole hymn to you, and then I'm going to return to what Paul said to the Philippians. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The buds may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The first thing I want to comment upon in our passage is that Paul has been chained up. It's not clear on what charge, but he's been chained up. He is a man who's likely to appear before the emperor or one of his judges. And the emperor at this time is a man called Nero. Even by the standards of ancient Rome, Nero was a nasty piece of work. And here is Paul, chained up and guarded, waiting for his time before Nero. His chances don't look good. And yet, he speaks of his being chained in a positive way. It's almost as though Paul being chained is God's will and God is going to use it for some greater purpose. Well, let's look again. Verse 12. For I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. His arrest, his imprisonment. From a human point of view, if you take an evangelist or an apostle and you lock them up and you chain them like a dog, you curtail their work. And yet God has used this imprisonment for something greater. Verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul is a prisoner of the emperor. And therefore the emperor has determined that he must be guarded. And therefore Praetorian soldiers are being used on a rota to be in the same room as him to make sure he doesn't escape. And when a Praetorian soldier is next to the Apostle Paul, guess what they're going to talk about? I'm sure one of them wants to talk about how poor the pay is. And how we'd rather be somewhere other than in that room with a prisoner. They might even complain about the emperor.
Although it would have been good advice not to.
And I imagine that this Jewish prisoner, he turns and steers the conversation round to a Lord greater than Nero, to a cause greater than the empire, to an empire greater than Rome. These Roman soldiers were something of a police force. Unlike the other legionaries, they didn't go off to invade new countries. They were the emperor's personal bodyguards, as it were. And one by one, they're hearing the gospel. I don't suppose every Praetorian was rotated to guard Paul, but those who did will have gone back to the barrack block and talked about this strange prisoner. He's clearly not a common criminal. He doesn't steal, if anything, he gives away. Oh, he has some strange religious ideas, no doubt. But Rome is used to strange religious ideas. It absorbs them from all over the empire. But this Paul, who is a fellow Roman, of course, he speaks of a God of love. Not a cruel, capricious God on Mount Olympus, but a God who created, a God who redeems, a God who cares for, a God who is righteous and will come back to judge the living and the dead. Of that God does Paul speak. And I can only imagine that these Roman soldiers, used to the empty idolatry of Roman religion, are somehow attracted. We get Cornelius in the Acts of the Apostles. We get the centurion at the foot of the cross. We get the Roman centurion who built the synagogue in, I think, Luke chapter 7. There was an emptiness about Roman religion. They prayed to the gods, but they never got an answer. But the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who has revealed himself to the whole world through the Lord Jesus Christ, he does hear prayer. And Paul will have said to these soldiers, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You don't need to go through this ritual or that ritual. You don't need to bribe a priest with silver to make him sacrifice on your behalf. You don't need to kill a bull. Jesus Christ died upon the cross to die for your sin, Mr. Praetorian soldier. Oh, you're a hard man. But my God can soften your heart. Had he not been a prisoner, had he not been chained up, I very much doubt that the hard men of ancient Rome would have deigned to listen to this strange Jewish preacher. It's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest. Who are the rest? The bureaucrats, the people who run the guard, the people who run the palace? I don't know. That my chains are in Christ. It's obvious that he's not a thug. He's not a criminal. If only they knew that his words about love would be read at millions of weddings for thousands of years. And that they've understood that this person, this Christ, it's on his account that Paul is being locked up and facing some kind of accusation or prosecution. So those chains, rather than limiting his ministry, have opened up new doorways. I'm not going to turn to any further hymns, but I am going to draw your attention to a hymn writer, Fanny Crosby. Some of you know what I'm going to say. A woman in 19th century America who could not see. And yet it's almost as though in compensation for her lack of sight, she became a gifted musician and a hymn writer. In other words, that did not hold her back. It simply opened up new opportunities for her. Furthermore, Paul continues in verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, fellow believers, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I think he's saying there that because I am chained up here, the others have become emboldened. Now, on the face of it, the opposite should have happened. Our apostle has been arrested and chained up. Therefore, let's not share the gospel with people because we'll end up the same way. Let's go underground. Let's whisper. Let's meet in secret. In fact, the opposite has happened. Because the Apostle Paul is in Rome, chained up and witnessing to all who will come to him, somehow that has had an effect upon other members of the church that they too have now become emboldened to share the truth of the gospel. They speak the word without fear. Surely the sight of Paul in those manacles would have created fear. So how do we account for it? Well, I think Paul has made it clear that the emperor can chain him up, but cannot silence him. The emperor can lock him up, but the gospel is still being spread. The emperor can, and I think eventually did, execute him. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later, in a cold and blustery part of the empire called Britannia, still reading his words, still coming to his Saviour, still preparing for the day when we too will be called home, as he was, perhaps not long after these words were written. You can't kill a Christian. The Lord will call them home in his good timing. You can't kill a Christian. And I think Paul's example here, though he is chained, though he is imprisoned, though there is a very strong possibility that he is about to die, I think the joy and the confidence with which he carries himself is such an inspiration to those around him that the others have become emboldened as well. So, number one, God uses the chain. I said there was a second strange and unusual feature, and that we read of in verse 15. This one is perhaps even stranger. So Paul is living in Rome as a prisoner, and we know that there is a church in Rome. They meet in houses up and down the city. And Paul says in verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love." We don't know who these people are. It might be that the Philippians who originally received the letter, they know who he's referring to, but not necessarily. These people are kept anonymous. And it would appear that there are people connected to the Church of Rome, or perhaps further afield, who are preaching the wonderful message that we can have our sins forgiven if we come to God through Jesus Christ. That is such good news. But their motives are wrong. And yet somehow, God is also using them. So why are they doing it? From envy and strife. What are they envious of? It might be that these individuals are unhappy that Paul is an apostle and they are not. Even in our own day, there are plenty who want to have the word apostle before their name, or prophet? Are they envious of his position in Christ? Have they understood that this little Jewish prisoner Through him, God is changing the world. He looks weak and pathetic with that chain. And yet the day was coming when his message of the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ would sweep not just through Rome and Italy and Europe, but the entire globe. And that book after book after book would be written on him. Could it be that these envious brethren are aware of that and they want their slice of the pie? So they're envious, they are striving, and they're not preaching from goodwill. Would God use such people? Perhaps they're in it for the money. Maybe some of the little house churches in Rome have set up a paid ministry. But instead of using the tent-making model, whereby a minister or a pastor will support himself, but they all chip in every week, and that money allows him not to work and to spend a week studying and the rest. Are they doing that? And some of the individuals are thinking, well, that sounds like a great life. Yeah, I'll give up my job and I'll become a vicar or a pastor. And I'll get paid for not doing very much. Things don't change. Are they preaching because they just like the sound of their own voice? Did they build big wooden pulpits to go in? To be the center of attention? Whoever these people are, they're not being honourable. They're characterised by envy, not goodwill. And yet, he says in verse 18, Christ is preached. Have you noticed how God often, nay, usually, uses imperfect tools to do his work? He uses people who get so much wrong to fulfill his aims here on earth. In one respect, Paul is or was one of them. When we read about him in the Acts of the Apostles, we meet him as a young man called Saul, who hated Christianity. He was a violent thug. But God chose him and used him. And you look at the various people in church history whom God has used in times of revival and times of blessing, and you can read their biographies and you can find fault. As indeed we can find fault with each other and find fault with ourselves. But God seems to delight in using the imperfect, the inadequate, the insufficient, the incomplete. And here are people who are preaching Christ, by which I think they are preaching the gospel, but their motives are not pure. And yet Paul is glad because somehow God is still using them. There are churches and denominations I wouldn't myself want to worship at for various reasons, but God still uses them. There are preachers, some of whom are famous, who I'd be uncomfortable if they were in our pulpits. But God still uses them. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Well, what does that mean? One commentator thinks that these preachers are going round the churches in Rome, and this is what they're saying. The Apostle Paul is being punished and chastised by God. Why would God allow him to be chained up and imprisoned if he was in God's will?
And they're adding to the affliction.
And yet, Paul says, despite the facts, they're adding to my affliction. They're not preaching out of love. They're disrespecting me, yet somehow they're still preaching Christ. Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. It sounds like they're preaching the real message, but there's something wrong, perhaps, with their own hearts. You know, the danger in any church or denomination is that we stop preaching Christ. There are lots of other things we could preach about. The world of politics right now gives us plenty to think about, doesn't it? Or we might be a bit more spiritual. Let's talk about morality every week. We'd never run out of things to complain about. There's this immorality in the land, and that's unethical, and this, we could talk about morality. Or we might try and be a bit more uplifting. Lifestyle preaching. So somebody comes up every week and tells you how to live your life, how to manage your leisure time, how to manage your money, how to not feel sad. Yeah, there might be some benefit from that. But friends, it's not the gospel. It's not preaching Christ. So what does preaching Christ mean? It doesn't just mean repeating his name or babbling the word. Christ, of course, is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. And it means the anointed one or the chosen one. From the beginning of the Old Testament, right up to Malachi, one is promised to come. His arrival is prophesied about from the Garden of Eden until Malachi. A deliverer, a saviour, a rescuer, a serpent crusher, a sin bearer. One is coming. He is the Christ, anointed, oil poured on his head, set apart for God, royal, the deliverer. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all say in unison, that one has now come. Said John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And every book after the Gospels is working out and thinking through what this wonderful gospel means and how we ought to live it and how as a church we ought to be and how that Messiah is coming a second time, not to rescue but to judge. Not to save, but to rule. And I hope that for 200 years, more than 200 years, this pulpit has preached Christ. And I don't know when he's coming back, but I pray you will continue to preach Christ and him crucified. God can use evil for good. He used the chains of Paul, and he used the ill-motivated preachers of Rome. And God can use unattractive, badly motivated, unpleasant trials and situations, even in 2025, to bring us to himself. And to deepen and to grow our faith.
And it might be that when I was reading Cooper's hymn, you could nod at some of those lines. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I pray this morning that if you are a Christian, you will learn, like the Apostle Paul, to see hardship and difficulty as just another item in the great God's box of tools to help you grow. And if you're not yet a Christian, I pray that you will see the equivalent of the chains, the equivalent of the crooked religious preachers. That God uses pain and difficulty, hardship and tribulation, that you might come to Christ, not to morality, not to self-help, not to feel good psychobabble, but to Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing together, then I'll ask David to come and read. Let's sing 1072. 1072.
To read from Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 18. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knee. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we draw our time to a close, we pray that what we've heard of your word from Psalm 23, from Philippians 1, and from Genesis chapter 50, Lord, we pray that you might speak to us and encourage us through your word. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Let's sing together 191, 191.
We live.
Peace sanctify you through and through, body, spirit, and soul, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.